according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. Oh, that's right. I'm not doing that in this class. Okay. Well, we are. We're looking for new heavens and new earth, even if we don't say we are. Welcome. This is our church history class. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize that this particular hour is not a Bible study as such or as we're normally accustomed to. It is a history study, and yet it ties into our Bible studies. We recognize that by studying the history, we are building the eisegetical base and format under which we can teach the Word of God clearly and accurately. And Father, we also recognize that in Daniel chapter 1, you provided academic blessings for Daniel and his three friends. And Father, you are concerned in every area of our training and our preparation in the Bible studies and in the other areas that provide support for that. So we look to you to provide for us tonight, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Two items of housekeeping, actually, before we get started. We have certificates to distribute tonight. I should have done this maybe Sunday morning in front of everybody at the 10:45 service, but it slipped my mind with everything else going on. Prior to starting church history, we actually did a unit in the ministry workshop that was on basic doctrinal studies, and we, together with Grace Notes, went through the 10 lessons of the Grace Notes material. I have certificates for 5 individuals, and there should be, or may be, more. But these are the 5 that Warren knew about based upon the emails that he received. If you did your quizzes, you did all 10 units, you participated in, maybe you participated in every ministry workshop for the doctrinal series, you just didn't send in a quiz, or you didn't send in an email and so forth, let us know. Let me know or let Mr. Dowd know, and we'll work on that with you and get your certificate. But these are the 5 that we have for tonight, including Noel O'Dell, who finished Doctrine 100, including Cliff and Terry Beveridge, who do everything together. Bob the Son. Somebody this morning was highly amused at the title Bob the Son. I don't know who. You never heard of Bob the Father, Bob the Son? And then Ethel, and I didn't realize this. You know how many names are on this? I never knew your middle name. Or I never knew your middle names, I should say, because there's more than one. But Ethel, should I say them on tape? Ethel Lucille Early Dowd.
Were you early?
She's always early. She's been early her whole life. All right, those are the certificates. And we will be doing more of that from time to time. We are going to bring in the Grace Notes material from the Grace Notes website. We're going to incorporate the Grace Notes material as a part of this ministry workshop class when we can and as often as we can, because it's solid material and it's well worth making use of here in this class. We also handed out some Christian history timelines. If you did not get one of these, we'll give you one tonight. Who needs a Christian history timeline? You got one last time. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Here you are. You won't necessarily refer to it tonight, so if it's in your car, you're okay. It's just something for you to have while you're doing your reading. Anybody else? Okay. Dean, I'm sure, wasn't here. You were out of state. There we go. This is a good reference to use while you're doing your reading, and we will. You can use this, you know, side by side with the text as you're reading through, and correlate the material that's in there. Also, who does not yet have a book? Is there anyone in need of a book? Is ordered but not yet arrived? Okay, so we take it by faith. Who else needs a book? It's maybe not on order yet or hasn't been on order. Okay, there's one. There we go. We had one that was provided on a grace basis, and so we'll distribute it on a grace basis. That's the biblical pattern. Freely you have received, freely you give, and Christ gets the glory on that. The website? We'll work on that. I don't have internet tonight, or I would show it to you. It's on there. abc.singlo.net is the website. Okay. I just don't have internet tonight, so I can't. Is that right? We have no internet? Also, if you have an older edition, it looks like this. It's short, fat, and black instead of tall, thin, and white. I don't know, read into that what you will. It's solid content. The text is virtually unchanged. I haven't noticed any difference in the early chapters yet anyway. The diagrams, maps, and charts are better in the newer edition. They're cleaner print, easier to read, and more, simpler layout on the page. But if you're just interested in the content, the information, I think that the paragraphs are basically unchanged in the second edition. So if you happen to find this out there at Half Price Books or somewhere, you know, I think Amazon had them for $3. You can get it for $3, which is a lot better than $23 or whatever price you happen to find. I did find, I think Amazon, I paid $20 or $23, something like that, plus shipping. But a copy showed up on eBay last week for $15. So I got it on eBay for $15 a week ago, and it's not arrived yet either. I think I paid slow boat to China shipping or something, and so it'll get here probably by the rapture. Okay. What's that? Half.com. That's another good site. So there are resources that are available. All right, for tonight. Tonight our page reading took us, our last week's page reading took us to page 117. And we covered the second section, the struggle. We started with the spread of Christianity from 5 BC to 100 AD, the struggle for survival from 100 to 313. The next section we'll read will be the supremacy. If you're not up to date on the reading, you're going to have some extra time to do the reading because we have no class next week. Our next class is going to be in 2 weeks. Next Sunday is Potluck Sunday. We'll have a potluck dinner at noon. We'll have a Bible class immediately following, but we will not have a Greek class. We will not have a ministry workshop next week. So our next ministry workshop is 2 weeks from tonight, and that'll give you extra time to be caught up on your reading. So tonight I want to cover these four chapters that we dealt with, Christ or Caesar, Fables or Sound Doctrine, Earnestly Contending for the Faith, and The Church Closes Ranks. Those were not my titles, but Karen's titles for the four areas that we're going to cover. I'm going to bring in two resources as well with Libronix. I'm going to bring in Philip Schaff, History of the Christian Church. It is an 8-volume history set. It is in this library over there in the corner. It's an 8-volume history set by Philip Schaff, History of the Christian Church. Wonderful set. Yeah, just about the second shelf from the bottom. And so it's available here in the church library to check out and take home or just to sit here and read it while you're here. I'm going to read two parts of it from it this evening. Also, we're going to look at a resource. If we have time, we'll look at a second resource available. And I'm going to mention a third one. And I don't have it to show on the screen. If we had internet, I'd take you to Amazon and show you. But I'll give you the author's name. The author's name is Broadbent. E.H. Broadbent. He was a Baptist pastor back in the day. I wanted to say 50s, but then I'm starting to second guess myself. He may have been in the 20s or 30s. But a Baptist pastor from years and years ago, he wrote one called The Pilgrim Church. And some of the matters we come up with tonight and we discuss from Karen's perspective, if you read Broadbent, you're going to get an alternative view. You'll get another view, another way of looking at it. And so I recommend it, and I will do so tonight in the areas that I think are especially important. But this is a wonderful book, and I was exposed to it years ago and got my own copy of it about 2 years ago. And since then, I think I've bought 3 copies of it because I've given 2 of them away, and I just keep going back to this again and again. It's a great resource. So I'll refer to that tonight when we get to the sections that I think are significant. All right, who did the reading? Who did all 4 of those chapters? Quite a few? Okay. Impressions. Anything jump out at you? Anything right off the bat that made you think? No? Okay. Can I put that on tape?
I don't think that.
Hell bent? I guess that's... Hell is a biblical term.
I was amazed by how many different people were coming from different directions to
Yes, just very shortly after the resurrection, there were those testifying to the fact that it didn't happen. That's right. The denials to the resurrection, the denials to the resurrection itself. So a huge theme was persecution. Along with the persecution, obviously, the ultimate of that is martyrdom, when the persecution results in physical death. Huge feature in the, it was featured prior. It existed before 100 A.D. Nero, for example, was before 100 A.D., and the persecution that resulted in the death of the apostles was prior to 100 A.D. So there was persecution prior to that, but clearly in this section here, it really stepped up, and it stepped up on an empire-wide basis, especially at the year 250. It really stepped up on an organized, empire-wide, systematic, government-sponsored basis. All right, so persecution jumped out at you. Denial of resurrection jumped out at you. All the things in the news today, resurrection. My Greek class this afternoon figured out that I can't spell in two different languages. Denial of the resurrection. You know, you heard they found the tomb, right? And the tomb had a body in it. Well, guess what? If the tomb they found had a body in it, they found the wrong tomb. I mean, I can tell them that right here, right now. If there was a tomb with a body in it, you better believe that on Monday morning of the resurrection week, the Pharisees would have had that body on public display. That all they needed to do to prove that the resurrection was a fraud is bring out the body. But they couldn't bring out the body. There was no body. And so they had to make up a lie about, well, the disciples stole the body, right? You know, somehow they snuck in, and these crack Roman guards that fell asleep on duty, where penalty was death for falling asleep on duty and all the rest. No, if they wanted to disprove the resurrection, that's all they had to do. Also, if the resurrection was a fraud, let's assume for the moment that the disciples did steal the body. And so they perpetuated the myth, and they put forth a lie. You got to realize that they were willing to die for that lie. Every single one of them. And it would only have taken one to spill the beans and to admit the falsehood and all of that, but all the disciples took that to their death. Yes, sir?
I heard something actually on the radio. They were talking about the same issue. Some of the key is that they would have known it was a lie.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
They believe it to be true.
They believe it to be true. But mm-hmm. Those guys, if they had put on this sparks, they would have known it was a lie.
Right.
And that's the key.
Yes, a very good point. Muslims today, or any group today that dies for their lies, it's a lie that they believe to be the truth. That's very true. But if this was a fraud on the part of the disciples, the other thing, too, is why would they invent such a fraud? You realize how their whole life changed after the cross. They went from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. Well, why do that? They went from animal sacrifices to no animal sacrifices. Why do that? They went from obeying the law to living under grace in obedience to the principles of Christ. Why do that? Everything changed. Even Peter started eating unclean meat. Why do that? See, if it didn't really happen. And it wasn't that they were trying to build a name for themselves, because they all suffered martyrdom and death. See, they had every reason not to, and yet they testified to what they believed to be true. And so then the only thing you have to conclude is that they were hallucinating, or somehow they thought it was true, but they were misled themselves. And that's all kinds of other processes there. Anyway, we're not going to get into apologetics tonight, but that was a feature here, the denial of the resurrection. It's a feature here, the denial of the resurrection. And, you know, it continues to this day. That's how you get specials on cable TV talking about this grave that they found that had the different bodies and whatnot. All right, I do want to go through the text. Okay, I'm sorry, I interrupted myself. I have permission to do that. Besides persecution and the denial of the resurrection, what else jumped out at you in these chapters? Yes, in 7, 8, 9, or 10. Anything else just grab a hold of you and say, I never knew that, or something else just jumped out at you?
Catholic Church, you can see the beginnings of some of their traditions.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of popping up.
Beginnings of Catholicism, and that's going to be one of the quotes I'm going to read you. How do you spell Catholicism? All right. I'm going to check all my spelling and all my pronunciation with Ethel before I ever leave any class. Catholicism? Anyway, Catholicness. the beginnings of it. Now, it's not fair to say that we're studying Catholicism. We're studying the roots of what became Roman Catholicism by 590 and later. It was not Catholicism at this point. Nor is it fair to say it was Protestantism at this point. And we'll address that too. Yes, sir. Church fathers.
And some of the stuff I thought, man, that's pretty on the mark. And then some of it I said, whoa, where'd that come from?
Yep, they were absolutely right on, or they were dead wrong. In our humble opinion, of course.
Yes.
They were either right on or they were dead wrong. They might say the same thing about us. One thing I will say about the church fathers. Do the Roman Catholics look back to them as a part of their heritage? Absolutely. Does the Eastern Orthodox Church look back to them as a part of their heritage? Do Protestants look back to them as a part of their heritage? Actually, that's right. All three major branches of Christianity do, because ultimately the fathers preceded what we understand to be Catholicism, either Western or Eastern, either Roman or Greek Catholicism. Okay, Cliff.
Mm-hmm.
Tertullian at the end of his life. At the end of his life, got wrapped up in. Either at the end of their life or early in their life. Augustine was wrapped up in two or three different ones before he came out and adopted basically blends of all of them in formulating what he formulated. Yeah, we'll talk about Augustine. Not so much this time. Augustine, you get more reading on him in the next group of readings. Yes, East and West. It's introduced here, and it becomes a growing rift. Becomes a growing rift here, and it becomes a growing rift after 590 to the big date of 1054, where they had their irreconcilable split. Although, just a few years back, Pope John Paul II went to Constantinople and supposedly patched things up with the Patriarch of Constantinople. And so now, allegedly, East and West has a understanding, which will hopefully lead to a full reconciliation at some point, pretty much just after the rapture. That should unify into a worldwide harlot that we see in Revelation 17. But stay tuned next Sunday morning for that in the Revelation series. Yes, sir. No, it's a separate branch. Yeah, the Coptic branch is separate from either East or West. Good question. Okay. Well, good. After we got those things that jump out at you, let me share some items. And even before we get to the actual reading, if you want to summarize some items. I'm going to do a reading for you that actually goes back a previous week to number 6, which was with the bishops and deacons, and I'll share a few of those things. Christ or Caesar deals with the persecution and the church versus state questions that we still wrestle with today. Fables or sound doctrine, this is where there is actually heresy within. Okay. Here is there is contending for the faith is the outward defense, defending the attacks from outside. Basically, the difference between polemics and apologetics. Okay, and then if we get that far, we'll get to the church closes ranks. It's an interesting thing. It all comes back to whether you think 313 was a good date or a bad date. If the legality of Christianity was a blessing or not? Or were there too many strings attached? What followed 313? And we will have time to discuss that. All right, let me share a couple of items here, which means I get to sit down. This comes from Philip Schaff, History of the Christian Church, and as was pointed out, it's on the shelf over there. Before I read 44, I want to read this one. Schaff does a good job in section 61 on the presbyters or bishops. Remember, we discussed the nature of the vocabulary in our last class, that a presbyter is a term for elder. It comes to us through the Latin, I found out, is where the word bishop comes from, basically meaning the same thing as an overseer, to oversee. The shup in bishop is like the scope in scoping something out or seeing something. So anyway, if you can't see bishop and overseer, like I can't, just trust that it comes through the Latin. Somehow it makes sense. But a presbyter is an elder, a bishop is an overseer. And in the New Testament, those terms were interchangeable. The bishops were elders and the elders were bishops. If they served in that office, elder is a maturity status, bishop is or overseer is an office. And then how did the angels of the seven churches come into play? When in Revelation 2 and 3, it was recognized there was one and only one messenger to each church who was accountable to Jesus Christ. And so this is what Schaff addresses here. We proceed to the officers of local congregations who were charged with carrying forward in particular places the work begun by the apostles and their delegates. These were of two kinds, presbyters or bishops, and deacons or helpers. They multiplied in proportion as Christianity extended, while the number of the apostles diminished by death and could, by in the nature of the case, not be filled up by witnesses of the life and resurrection of Christ. Obviously, it was a finite group. They were going to come to an end. When they all died and they were done. All right. The extraordinary officers were necessary for the founding and being of the church, the ordinary officers for its preservation and well-being. I thought that was kind of an interesting way of saying that. The terms presbyter, or elder, and bishop, or overseer, denote in the New Testament one and the same office, with this difference only, that the first is borrowed from the synagogue, the second from the Greek communities. Now, I'm going to dispute that. I'm going to dispute that here tonight. And a lot of the things, if you read in Cairns or you read in Schaff or you read in a lot of these things, that, well, they borrowed this practice from the synagogues. Or they borrowed this practice from wherever, you know, the Jewish elders or whatnot. What that does, that actually denies the role of Jesus Christ in being the head of the church. I would much rather say that instead of borrowing it from the synagogue, they set up elders and overseers because Jesus Christ directed the apostles to establish elders and overseers, and the Holy Spirit revealed in the New Testament that local churches need elders and overseers. All right? So if, and I'll put this up here for you, let me switch colors, let's get to red. If the Holy Spirit wrote a book, like the New Testament, and he put in there about elders and overseers, and equates the two, and says you need at least one in every local church, and if the Holy Spirit recorded that, say in Acts chapter 20, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Philippians 1:1, and other places, then is it fair to say that the development of elders and overseers was given by inspiration and revelation? It was established as the pattern for the church dispensation. I say that's fair to say. And to say that, well, they borrowed the concept from the synagogue is weak. And I have to tell you, I like Cairns as a historian. But a statement like that, Cairns makes, and that's weak. Schaff, wonderful historian, but he makes statements like that and drives me up a wall. You know, and they talk about other things, like baptism. Ooh, they got baptism from the proselyte ritual. Or, how about if the Holy Spirit told them to do this? All right? So, soapbox complete. I do not believe that they borrowed it from the synagogue. I believe that it was revealed by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and so local churches were established with elders and with overseers. Now, the identity of these officers is very evident from the following facts, and we went through this last time, that the elders were the overseers were the elders, and so forth. And so the logic is there, and I'm going to pass by a lot of that. With the beginning of the second century, from Ignatius onward, the two terms are distinguished and designate two offices. So starting with Ignatius, and it's debatable whether you can count Ignatius or not, but clearly those who followed Ignatius pointed to Ignatius and said, there, you see what he wrote? We need to separate the elders from the overseer. And so what they did was they created a bishop to be head of a church with elders that worked for him. And they created a hierarchy of one bishop per church and then a body of elders, a presbytery in every local church. From there, by the time you get to the 3rd and 4th century, you have one bishop over a city and multiple elders within different churches in that city. And then things start to get organized according to Roman political lines as opposed to individual local churches. Anyway, so they will blame Ignatius for that, but I think you have to blame later fathers who pointed to Ignatius for that, because if you read Ignatius for what he says, you don't see that in there. Anyway, that's why the Roman Church developed bishops in addition to the presbyters, and then later on, archbishops over larger territories that would supervise bishops and things like that. Yes, sir?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, and I'll get into that here in a moment. And I'll get to that in a moment. You say, how do I know what that is? I know these things. All right. Schaff then goes in to talk about the angels of the seven churches. And this is vital. We talked about this as well. If you have a local church, or if you have multiple elders during the age of the apostles, that's one thing. But if you have no apostles around anymore, remember, Paul was free to pick up Timothy and move him there, pick up Titus, move him there, grab elders and move them from place to place. And under an apostolic authority, that's great. And John is the apostle. He has seven churches that he's responsible for. As an apostle, that's fine. That's his prerogative as an apostle. But there's no indication that non-apostles have such multiple church jurisdictions. And there's every indication that pastors have only one jurisdiction, and that's the flock of God among you. That is 1 Peter 5. That is, you have a flock. That is your flock. That is your realm. See? And so you end up with a church, which is a lampstand in Revelation chapter 1, which is also a flock. A flock needs a shepherd. The lampstand has a star. That's the metaphor in Revelation chapter 1. And now your flock may have multiple elders. There were multiple elders in Ephesus. There were multiple elders in Philippi. Multiple elders in these local churches. And that's fine. Let's say you have four elders in the local church. If there's a problem, Jesus Christ doesn't go to a committee and says, okay, put a meeting together and let's hash this out. There's one guy he goes to and says, you're the man. All right? In Revelation 2 and 3, that was the star, the angel, the messenger. And I like the language of angel for true biblical reasons, and the idea that an angel is a messenger who is delivering a message from a heavenly source, a heavenly origin. And that's what the pastor teacher is. He's delivering a message to a local church, but it's not an earthly message. It's not his message. It's from heaven. It's from the Father. And so what happens is, once the apostles are gone, you know, if you've got an apostle out here, then he's the authority and they all answer to him. That's fine. But once the apostle is gone, one of these guys becomes the angelos. He doesn't become an apostle. He becomes the angelos. The star of that lampstand, the accountable party when Jesus Christ says, you either fix this or I'm removing the lampstand from you. Or Ezekiel 34, you either shepherd the flock or you're fired and I will put a new shepherd over that flock. So you can still have a body of presbyters. And I expect that you would. I expect that any ministry that's teaching doctrinally is going to have a group of mature believers. Because remember, elder is a maturity status. But not every elder is a co-equal ruler of the church. There is still one guy, the pastor, the angelos, the messenger. And so that's what Schaff recognizes. He recognizes that in Revelation, John's the last living apostle, and he's getting ready to die. And when he gives those instructions to those seven churches, we're getting, in that part of Scripture, we're getting the post-apostolic polity for how a local church is to be organized. That no matter how many elders you have in a church, one person is accountable to shepherd that flock. And so, as far as these three elders go, he's their authority. There's only the one guy that has no human authority in the church. He answers to Jesus Christ. So that's the pattern. And so far as that goes, that's a great pattern. And if you want to have distinct vocabulary for the senior elder amongst the elders, if you want to have a distinct vocabulary for the one man in charge, you should have that distinct vocabulary, but you still recognize that any authority is still self-contained within that one local church. And there's no structure that links the local churches where a pastor in this church has to answer to that outside authority. Okay, Sean. Yes. An angelos would be the overseer, and it may be that, well, elder and overseer are already interchangeable in terms of elder as a maturity status and overseer as an office. It's a possibility. Yes. The possibility. Yes, sir.
I know we haven't gotten to that, but this apostolic descendancy or whatever.
Succession. Apostolic succession.
Where did this come from? Because I don't really see that in the New Testament.
It's not in the New Testament. Yeah. It's not in the New Testament. It develops later, and you'll get into that. Well, it became. Hang on. Well, yeah, obviously. If it didn't come from God, where did it come from? It came from the struggle for dominance within Christianity itself. No, really, five main churches, Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, Alexandria, and Rome. Five of those, only one's in the West. Think about it, Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, and Ephesus are all Eastern churches. Only one's in the West. The Eastern Fathers are all writing in Greek. The Western Fathers are writing in Latin. Rome needs every edge they can get to claim supremacy. And one claim they can get is Matthew 16. They can say, ha, look at that, Peter. The church is built on Peter. He's the rock. And we're Peter's apostolic seat. And so we're in charge of all you guys. And so the idea of apostolic succession, meaning that Rome could claim a lineage from Peter, and Alexandria could only claim a lineage from Mark, who learned from Peter. So that's why Alexandria was inferior. Ephesus could claim lineage to Paul. Antioch could claim lineage. But they claimed lineage to Peter, and that was their license to dominate. Anyway, it was a phony deal. You read about that in next week's reading, because it comes up between 313 and 590. Power grab by Rome. No, it was a power grab by Rome. Ultimately, it came to the point that succession was necessary in order to confer a legitimate ordination. That part of the powers, you know, Roman priests have powers, superpowers, all right? And some of their superpowers, that's right, are, for instance, when they perform the Mass. When they perform the Mass, they're not just up there mumbling. They take the elements and through the power vested in them, transform this into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And only a priest properly invested, properly ordained by another priest, by a bishop or archbishop that is in that succession, qualifies. See, my Protestant ordination from, you know, Ralph Braun, that wouldn't even be recognized. I'm not a priest. I don't have the power, for instance, and I can't bless my flock. And I can't sanctify a good Catholic marriage. And I can't. There's a lot of superpowers involved in that. But it comes back. Yeah. And it comes back to that whole chain of apostolic succession that if you can't claim. Now, I love my heritage. Because I was ordained by Ralph Braun. Ralph Braun was ordained by, you know the name Pentecost? Dwight Pentecost in Schofield Memorial Church in Dallas, Texas. Pentecost was ordained by Schaefer. Schaefer was ordained, actually he was ordained twice, but his second ordination was by Schofield. All right. So I think that my heritage of ordination to Ralph Braun, to Pentecost, to Schofield, to Schaefer, to Schofield, that's impressive. See, there are other guys that were ordained by the colonel. And that's very impressive in certain circles.
Do you have power?
No. Mine didn't come with superpowers, but it did come with an uncanny knack to spin some yarns and tell some stories. All right. Back to Chaff. I want to share two more things from Chaff, and then we'll start talking about church fathers. Anyway, he did very clearly point out the angels of the seven churches as a step that headed towards what eventually the Roman church took as the bishop title. And that there's another section in there on the origin of the episcopate, which comes in a separate volume. That's why chapter 44 comes after chapter 61. And I wanted to read some items here. Clearly, if you're going to follow the writings of the New Testament, then you aren't going to create a bishop hierarchy like they did. It did not come from the New Testament. And if I summarize everything they said, then you just got it.
I just heard Paul the word superpower. So yeah,
that's right.
And this is the Eastern Church.
It's the whole church, actually. Yes, the whole church. There's some items in there. Let me just get to my good quote. It's my good quote, and I highlighted it yellow, so I couldn't lose my place. All right. Well, it is. When it comes right down to it, God, if he wanted to establish a mother church, could he have done it? But he told his apostles to go out throughout the whole world. And then he told, if you got a Bible, go to 2 Timothy 2:2. Because 2 Timothy 2:2 is the theme verse for this pastor's ministry workshop. I'll treat you like my teenagers. The last one to get there, I pick on them for being so slow. And I make the slowest one do all the reading. All right, 2 Timothy 2:2. What does it say? Let me pick on Scott.
The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
There you go. That's our pattern. Paul doesn't tell Timothy, the things you have received from me were all bad because you should have gone to Rome where Peter would have taught you or his heirs would have taught you. He says, I trained you and you train others. And what are they going to be able to do in their generation? They will train others also. Never is it set up to where you got to go to Rome, or you got to go to Jerusalem, or you got to go to the Mother Church, you got to go to a Pope or to a top, Vicar of Christ kind of thing. But every local church, every lampstand is a training ground. Ephesians 4 tells us it's the local church that is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That's the hierarchy. Who's your pastor? That's the hierarchy. And you get trained. And then you go into your ministry, and you do the training. And that's the way it works. So that's all I'm going to say about that. All right. As far as this whole section, I love this section from 100 to 313. If I had to pick a favorite era of church history, I mean, the Reformation's cool. And we concentrate on the Reformation a lot. But this section, the pre-Constantine, the pre... what was the edict in 313? Right. What was it called? What's that?
19?
Nope. 313. Milan. There you go. Milan. That's right. That said, okay, it's no longer illegal. You're thinking about the Nicene Council, the Nicene Creed. Okay. But this era, before 313, is amazing because you see the roots of so many other things. And so Schaff calls it the anti-Nicene Age. That's the before Nicene Age. Has been ever since the Reformation a battlefield between Catholic and evangelical historians and polemics, and is claimed by both for their respective creeds. But it is a sectarian abuse of history to identify the Christianity of this martyr period either with Catholicism or with Protestantism. It is rather the common root out of which both have sprung. Catholicism first, and Protestantism afterwards. Notice, they break down Catholicism. That's how you spell Catholicism. All right, I'll fix it in a minute. Greek and Roman. The Eastern Catholicism, the Eastern Orthodox Church, is simply Greek Catholicism. Western is simply Roman Catholicism. Lutheranism is simply German Catholicism. Anglicanism is English Catholicism. And Episcopalianism is American English Catholicism. All right. Well, they can use the terms, and I'm charismatic, too, if you want to talk just about vocabulary. All right. But don't spread the word that I'm charismatic, or people get the wrong idea. Yeah, I'm Catholic, and I'm charismatic. But that's only with the vocabulary. All right. It is so it's the common root out of which both have sprung. It is the natural transition from the Apostolic Age to the Nicene Age, yet leaving behind, notice, leaving behind many important truths of the former, especially the Pauline doctrines. There are so many people that look to the church fathers as if the church fathers are the ultimate for a local church pattern. Church fathers were making mistakes. The ultimate for a church pattern is the New Testament. And even there, churches were making mistakes. That's why we've been, 4 years in 1 Corinthians. That church was making mistakes. They had an apostle right on hand to rebuke them and correct them and to get them in line. So we don't look to the apostolic church, to the post-apostolic church fathers for our pattern. We look to the New Testament for our church pattern. Because you'll note, in this age, they left behind many important truths of the former, especially the Pauline doctrines, many of which were restored in the Reformation, but not all. The Reformation did great in the realms of salvation. The Reformation was pathetic for eschatology, which is why most Reformed churches today are amillennial or postmillennial, or they don't even know what they are in their eschatology. Yes, sir?
Why did they get left behind? Were they just lazy, or they didn't like what it said?
I think they could only fight one battle at a time. Or why did the 2nd and 3rd century go apostate?
Yeah, why did things like the Pauline doctrines get left out or neglected?
I love questions why, because we can be here all night answering why. I'll touch that before we end, and I'll get to that too before we end. All right. The font is a little bit bigger. You bet. All right. Morris Proctor will show you that on the toolbar, this button here is age appropriate. You like that? All right. The former Pauline doctrines especially were abandoned. But in the Reformation, many of them were restored, and we'll highlight it when we get to the Reformation. We can trace in it the elementary forms of the Catholic creed, organization, and worship, and also the germs of nearly all the corruptions of Greek and Roman Christianity. And they came out. It's amazing. We'll talk tonight, oh my goodness, about apologists and polemics, defending the faith and answering the heretics. And yet, as they answered the heretics, does that mean that they were free from error themselves?
No.
Or was there some heresy in their response to the heretics?
Yes.
And did the heretics have any good points, or were they 100% off track?
No, they didn't.
I can point to some very admirable things that those supposed heretics were wrong on. Okay, and I can also point to even the reformers. John Calvin believed in infant baptism. And so did he have everything going for him? Okay, so we'll address some more of that as well. Some of the things I thought Karen was weak on, he didn't talk about the other apostles as much. Obviously, the book of Acts features Peter early and Paul late. Much of the church fathers' writing centered on the other apostles and the traditions that arose concerning them. I thought I'd just share a couple of them with you tonight. The other apostles were also active during the first century. Several apparently evangelized areas not already mentioned. Tradition teaches that Bartholomew preached in Armenia, Andrew in the southern steppes of Russia and the Ukraine, Thomas in Persia and India. In fact, there's still to this day branches of Christianity that orient back to Thomas, and I'm sure your folks were involved with some of those groups when they were over there. If you don't know, Priscilla's parents were missionaries in India for a number of years. Lost my place. Matthew in Ethiopia, James the Younger in Egypt, Jude in Assyria and Persia, and Mark. He wasn't an apostle, but he followed after Peter, established that church in Alexandria. If the Babylon from which Peter wrote was Babylon on the Euphrates instead of a symbolic representation of Rome, then Babylonia was also evangelized during the first century. And I think that's much more likely than the idea of Rome as a reference there in 1 Peter 5. Indications are that Peter did go to Rome. That's debatable. And that he was martyred there. He apparently preached in several of the provinces of Asia Minor, just judging by who he wrote to in 1 Peter 1:1. If there is any truth in these traditions concerning the apostles and other early church leaders, the gospel penetrated the more important inhabited areas of Europe, Asia, and Africa by the end of the first century. Just consider that. It didn't take long. And what Cairns wrote about, the Roman roads, the transportation, the communication, the universal language, everything was prepared in that generation for a message to spring forth from Jerusalem like it's never been prepared before. So unique in that time. It's the post-apostolic age in the second century, the church fathers. In general support of this contention, Justin Martyr, one of the most outstanding leaders in the church, about AD 150, observed, "There is no people, Greek or barbarian, or any other race, by whatever appellation or manners they may be distinguished." I need to make this larger again. You're squinting. That was the other book I made larger. "There is no people, Greek or barbarian, or of any other race, by whatever appellation or manners they be distinguished, however ignorant of arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things." That's a direct quote from Justin Martyr. Yeah. All right. I want to do two more things, and I'll take some more questions. I know we haven't touched as much of the reading as I thought we were going to get to. What did you think about the fathers? You got a favorite yet?
Like Tertullian.
Okay. Anybody else? I like Polycarp.
Yeah, he was a student of John.
He was a disciple of the Apostle John. That's right. Any others jump out at you? One of the things I've done, I went ahead and created, and this is following a different outline, but you can still think of them the same way. Apostolic fathers from Clement down, the apologists, including Justin Martyr, Tatian, and Tertullian, the polemicists. Of course, Tertullian's on there twice. He's considered both an apologist and a polemicist, depending on which reading or which book you're referring to. Polemicists include Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Tertullian, and Cyprian. Now, some of this I might be a little bit ahead because we don't really get to Irenaeus. You've touched upon Irenaeus? Okay. Against heresies?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I want to give you some resources to make use of. Anyway, one of the things I did in here, I went ahead and bookmarked the article on Clement. This is from Philip Voss exploring, Howard. Howard Voss. This is on Clement. Clement of Rome. Anyway, Howard Voss, Exploring Church History. It's by Thomas Nelson Publishers, 1996. That's a modern text. It's definitely worthwhile. Anybody that puts John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon on their cover must be a pretty good book. All right. Here's his article on Clement. While the Apostle John was writing Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, I believe it was there, not Ephesus, that's crazy, Clement served as the leading elder or bishop in the church at Rome. In this capacity, he assumed responsibility for answering an appeal from the church at Corinth for advice on how to restore harmony to a divided church. Can you imagine those believers in Corinth are having divisions? I can't believe that. Well, admittedly, a half century has gone by, and it's a different generation now, but they still have the same demons, the same angelic conflict, the same issues there in Corinth, and a new generation had to face it. So Clement at Rome receives a letter saying, "Can you give us some guidance? Can you give us some wisdom?" So he sent a letter, which is dated around 95 or 96 AD. By the way, it's the same date for the book of Revelation. It doesn't belong in our Bibles. It's not scripture. It was not inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it's contemporaneous with the book of Revelation. And so it's a wonderful early witness to the New Testament itself, particularly when you see how much of it that he quotes. So he sent a letter urging a demonstration of Christian graces in daily relationships and obedience to the elders and deacons against whom some were rebelling. Notice he says elders and deacons. He doesn't talk about a bishop. He doesn't talk about a hierarchy. He doesn't say that, you know, the Pope, since I'm the Pope, I'm going to follow, if you believe the Roman tradition, there was Peter, there was Linus, there was a third guy, and then Clement was supposedly the fourth bishop of Rome. Anyway, he doesn't say, I'm the Pope, listen to me. He says, no, listen to your elders and deacons. He made frequent reference to both Old and New Testament scriptures, and especially to Paul's epistles. Because of this, because this is the earliest extra-biblical Christian writing, it has attained a place of prominence among the writings of the apostolic fathers. Near the end of the second century, this work attained almost canonical status in some churches. They never did place it in their canon, but they would read it as a devotional. They would read it as a devotional. Anyway, that's a neat map there showing where Clement of Rome is right there. And Polycarp in Smyrna and Papias. And this kind of gives you a geographical way to... Over here is Hippo, where I laugh every time I read Hippo. All right, yeah, the Hutto Hippos. All right. We may do some more of this in 2 weeks, too. Something else I've done, not only have I linked the articles on these guys and give you a little blurb about who they were, there's Ignatius, but I've also linked their actual text. So if you want to actually read the Epistle of Ignatius, that text is available here. He wrote to the Ephesians, he wrote to the Magnesians, he wrote to the Trallians, he wrote to the Romans, the Magnesians. So I was telling Cliff about this on Monday. You know where Magnesia is located, right? Anyway, they were famous for their milk. Yeah. All right, anyway, we'll do some more of this. If you really, really want to read more on the Church Fathers, the bibliography in the back of this, have you checked this out yet? Philip Schaff, this section up here is super, and it doesn't matter, whichever one you get, Leo the Great, Gregory the Great, if you want to read Ignatius, you want to read Polycarp, you want to, the text is here, and not only are the text of what they wrote here, but Lightfoot. This is Archbishop, I think, Lightfoot, that wrote these. He wrote an amazing introduction to each church father. And so even if you don't want to read the text, Gary's reading the text right now, actually. If you don't want to read the Shepherd of Hermas, you don't want to read, the Epistle of Ignatius to the Magnesians. Remember, it's not scripture, so don't let it confuse you. At least read the introductions, because Lightfoot gave a remarkable introduction to every single one of these church fathers. And if any of them caught your eye, or if any of your reading in Cairns sparked an interest, and you said, you know, I want to read more about Polycarp, that testimony he gave while he was tied to the stake, that was just it stirred something in me. It was thrilling. It was encouraging. I want to read more about Polycarp. I want to learn more about him. These would be great resources. They're all up here on the top two shelves. So I would encourage you to do that. They're also online. They've been out of copyright for decades, and so you can go on CCEL and some other, the Christian Ethereal Library, other online resources where you can get the text of this. In the library down there, absolutely. Yeah, Presbyterian Library or this library, either one. All right. I can provide it. This is a Lebronics note file I can provide. And then if you have the Church Fathers on your system, then all of those hot links will be active and will bring up the books. If you don't have the Church Fathers, you'll still have links, but it'll just pop up and say this title is locked and a sales pitch will give you an opportunity to buy the book, that kind of thing. Yeah. So I'll send you the note file and we can put that on the website. If you've not yet gone to abc.singlo.net, please do take a look at it. You can sign up for the Greek class or the church history class. There are quizzes. I can't show you tonight, but there's quizzes in there. It'll make a good review for you to go ahead and take the quiz. And if you find you got 0 out of 20, you realize that maybe you read a little too fast or a little too late at night. Go back and review the quiz questions and maybe reread those portions. Somebody asked, they said, well, you know, Pastor, I'm kind of falling behind in the reading. And I said, well, that's really sad that it's going to be reflected in your grade. You know, your transcript is going to suffer. All right. These courses are provided by grace and freely receive and all that. And if you walk out of here and go to a seminary and say, well, I received an A and this is my grade and I took church history already, and you try to get transfer credit, well, it might. To be honest, you never know. Schools are very flexible, and depending on the structure of what's involved, there were many men that went out of Ecclesia in Brookings, Oregon, went to Dallas Seminary and other places, and they got full credit for their language and their other courses that they took. So you never know what a school is going to do. And the Grace Note certificates as well. Those will impress people because they're laminated. Yeah, boy, hand those to somebody. All right.
I ask you to update us on, I know that there are some people coming to study to be pastors.
Uh-huh.
Could we have an update on
that? Well, obviously, Cliff is the closest to ordination at this point. B3 is his classmate there. They're both in second year Greek, first year Hebrew. Nick is moving down here from Indiana with his family. We met them last week. He will become our third full-time student. Radley is a young man moving down from Washington State in June. He will be our fourth full-time student. If Skylar transfers to UT from Stephenville, he is interested in becoming our fifth full-time student, believing he has the pastor-teacher gift. Sean is still praying over his gift, whether that's evangelist or pastor-teacher. Casey and Noel are declared evangelists, kind of like in college where you declare your major. You can declare any gift you'd like. If you declare you're an apostle, I'll throw you out of the church. You could declare any gift you like, and there's nothing wrong with that. If you're under a conviction and you declare the evangelist gift, but then after some training and things you realize that's not your gift, declare something else, let's start training that. Declare something else, let's start training that. Because he's not going to give us a snake. We've asked for fish, he's going to provide. And that's the blessing there. So at the moment, we have two PT students. There are two more on the way. And a third one in the fall. That'll make five PTs, three evangelists. That's in the ongoing study. By the way, we're putting the curriculum together. I talked to Sean about this. We already know what it takes to ordain a pastor teacher. And as I say, Cliff is the first one in line for that when that day comes. But what does it take to ordain an evangelist? And some of why I'm curious about getting Good Seed down here, I think the Good Seed training would be outstanding curriculum training for the evangelism gift. There's other schools available for that too. But we've already done training here on evangelism. And so how much more is necessary, for example, before we ordain these men as actual evangelists that go forth and do that? So a lot of that's still coming up, and we're putting it together. So that's a great question. All right, I'm going to close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for today. It's been a long day, but it's your day, and we thank you. You've prepared it for us. You've designed it for our blessing. Father, I pray that you would reward the reading, Father, and some of it may just fly right over our heads or in one ear and out the other, but some of it may stick and some of it may leave an impression, and I ask that it would, and I pray that you would impress upon our thinking that which is necessary for our functioning in our gifts, our ministries, and our effects for the edification of the body of Christ. Father, I pray we're not just training pastor teachers and evangelists. We're training all 11 spiritual gifts, every ministry, every effect within the local church, and an identification of our body. Where we are, who we are, why do we not answer to Rome? Why do we do what we do? What is the Bible church tradition with congregational governance? What is all this about? Father, I pray that we would have a greater understanding of who we are, what we do, and why we do it. And Father, ultimately, I pray we would take all of that back to the Scriptures and not just simply be satisfied with, that's the way we've always done things. I pray that we will always take it back to the Scriptures and adjust our thinking to what Christ has revealed and convicted us of. I thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.